I'll be reading from Psalm 7:3, Psalms 18, 20, and 24, and Psalms 24:4. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. He who has clean hands and pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully.
Have we ever noticed how one word in the Bible can often tell us many, many things, or how it summarizes many things? One example of this is found in the word cup. If you look in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, sometimes you find that the word cup summarizes a person's life or fate. For instance, in Psalm 16, the writer credits God with assigning him his cup in life. A passage you may be a little more familiar to us is in Psalm 23. There the author speaks about a cup that overflows. Have you ever stopped to consider that the writer in that particular passage did not have in mind a literal cup? He wasn't thinking about a drinking vessel that overflows, but when he says, my cup overflows, he was talking about his life. He meant his fate. He was referring to his existence. The word cup is one of those words that tells us that sometimes a single term in the scriptures is filled with meaning. Well, what we see with the word cup is also found in the word hands. When we think of hands, or when we hear someone talk about hands, we may think of the upper body. And that point is certainly true. But in the Bible, when you look at the word hands, you often find that it refers to a person's deeds. If you listen to the passages that Jake read just a moment ago, Psalm 7:3, Psalm 18:20, Psalm 18:24, and Psalm 24:4, the word hands is used in each one of those verses. And in every single instance, it refers to a person's deeds or activities. A figure of speech that is often used in the Bible, and it's a figure of speech that we frequently use in life, is called or classified as a metonymy. A metonymy is what we just gave as far as a cup or the hands. A metonymy is where we say one thing, but even though we use a word, we are describing something else. This week, a news reporter may say, we are receiving word from the White House. Have you ever stopped to literally consider those words? Is there really a talking house? Well, not one that I've ever seen. Is there really a talking house that is white in color? No, to both questions. We automatically recognize, we may not know the word metonymy, but we automatically recognize that even though one thing is being said, that's not literal. It describes something else. White House is often understood as the executive branch of the U.S. government. Consider another example quickly. There is a big apple in the United States. Well, that apple is a city. It's a place. It's not something that we eat. In the Bible, hands are, as we noted, a metonymy. They often stand or often represent a person's deeds. Well, that's what we need to bear in mind when we look at Proverbs 6. We're going through and looking at the things that are specifically said to be items that God hates. In Proverbs 6, we are told that there are hands that shed something. The writer says there are hands that shed innocent blood. Now, if someone is innocent, that would seem to suggest, at least in many cases, that there is someone else, another party, that's guilty. If there is innocent blood, there must also be blood that is not so innocent. When God says that he hates the taking of innocent blood, the hands that shed innocent blood, those deeds or activities, he implies, among other things, that people die in different ways. He implies that there are some deaths that are not just, that is, the blood is innocent. Well, as we think about this conclusion, it is certainly verified in other parts of the Bible. I'm going to use throughout this lesson the word homicide. Homicide is a word that we use, at least it's generally used, to describe the life of a human being being taken. In some cases, when a homicide occurs, innocent blood is shed. Think, for example, of a secular example. Here's a young mother. She decides to go out into a public place. Maybe it's a place like a city park. She, while she's there with maybe a child or two, she's attacked, she's beaten, and she dies. That sometimes happens in America. She was innocent of any wrongdoing. She and her child had gone there to play or to have a picnic, whatever it was. Innocent blood was shed. A Bible example. We know that Cain killed Abel. Why did that death occur? Well, the Bible tells us. In 1 John 3, verse 12, the Bible says Abel was righteous. So when he was killed, innocent blood was shed. Now, Abel was not a perfect man, but he was trying to do what was right, and he certainly did not deserve to die in the manner that he died. Another Old Testament example, when Uriah was killed, that is Bathsheba's husband, his life was taken. Innocent blood was shed. When John the Baptist was killed, innocent blood was dead, or was shed. When Stephen was killed, innocent blood was shed. All of these deaths and others that we could list were homicides. In the Old Testament, and we want to spend a good bit of time on these four different items of today and then draw our lessons at the end of giving these four different examples. In the Old Testament, we read about four different types of homicide. There were times where we encounter what we might call justifiable homicide. Or to use more modern terminology, we would refer to this as self-defense. If you have a sheet, you'll notice, I think, that there is a reference on there to Exodus 22. We want to read from Exodus 22 this morning. This is a passage that talks about thieves. Theft is a very old problem. We have issues with it in our day and time, but that is not something that's new. In the case of Exodus 22, Moses wrote about a man who decided to steal either a sheep or an ox. Now, our legal system may not always be that tough on thieves. Maybe a slap on the wrist, and then, well, he's pretty much free to do whatever he wants. The Old Testament law, however, was quite stiff. It was very stringent. Exodus 22:1, which we'll not read, says if a man stole one ox, to pay for that crime, he had to give five oxen back to the victim. If a sheep was stolen, then it was a 4-to-1 ratio. Four sheep had to be returned for every sheep that was taken. In verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 22, we come to another little detail. Suppose a homeowner was home when the thief decided to come to visit and steal, and he's caught in the act. This is where the law gets interesting. Again, Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. If the thief be found breaking in, that is your home, and this guy is trying to get into the house, and shall be smitten or killed, so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood guiltiness for him. Now here's the point that's being made. If a homeowner were home, and a thief broke in during the evening hours, and the thief was killed by the homeowner, God says that there was not going to be any blood guiltiness, that is, the homeowner would be justified in taking the life of the thief. It was acceptable for the homeowner to defend his property with deadly force at night. If, however, verse 3, the attempted theft took place during the daylight hours, God said if you kill the thief during daylight hours, then there's going to be an issue. You're not going to get off scot-free as the homeowner. Apparently, God expected the Hebrews to call for or get help during the daytime hours. Being robbed at night, though, did authorize the Hebrews to take the life of a robber. Since this act was allowed, God, and we know that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, Proverbs 6. This tells us that a robber's blood or life is not innocent. God does not look kindly on criminal activity. Now we know, 2 Peter 3:9, that God doesn't want any to perish, and that certainly includes thieves. But when people choose sin over God, as we have in Exodus 22, sometimes there are tragic consequences, and those consequences can include death. There's a second type of homicide in the Bible that our law readily recognizes. There are what we might call accidental deaths in our culture. Well, Teresa and I were on vacation a few weeks ago. We went up into a war memorial. It was a very tall memorial, hundreds of feet into the air. The only way to get to the top, obviously, would be stairs or an elevator, and there were no stairs in this particular place. You had to go by elevator. The day that we were there, there was a repair crew working on the system. It was the first time in my life that I rode an elevator with people actually on top of the elevator. We could not see them, but they were there trying to figure out exactly what was wrong. And as I thought about their particular job, and again, I don't know, it may not have been that dangerous, maybe it was, but that reminded me that there are in life occupations, that jobs that people perform that are sometimes very, very dangerous. We've seen examples of people falling off buildings, being injured with various tools on the job, a wide variety of accidents. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 22 through 28, we read about some deadly accidents. Verse 22 in that chapter speaks about pushing someone. And you almost get the impression that it is a case where two people are roughhousing. God says in this particular situation, there is no intent to harm. There is no malice. And yet, even though people are being, we might say, somewhat careless, a person is killed in the process. Innocent blood, Proverbs 6, is shed. At the end of verse 22 in Numbers 35, a second illustration is given. God there pictures someone throwing something or tossing something, maybe heavy, maybe not, and the object that is thrown or tossed hits another person and kills him. Well, once again, innocent blood is shed. The person that's hit has done nothing wrong. A few years ago, I spoke with someone who was in Goshen. He was telling me about a day that he was out in the yard. I think he was going to check his mail. It was a day with low visibility. And as this fella is out in his yard, zing, a bullet whizzed by his ear. And he thought, wow, I wonder where that came from. Zing, another bullet went by his ear. So he got down on the ground. He figured out approximately where the shots were coming from, made his way to where he thought the shooter was. And sure enough, there was a neighbor firing a .22. The neighbor was not angry. He was not trying to kill or shoot anyone. He just decided that he'd like to go out that day and fire off some rounds. And they happened to go off in the direction of this particular neighbor. Well, that neighbor was using very bad judgment. Thankfully, he didn't injure anybody, but he was careless. And sometimes today, people are careless and folks die. Well, when this kind of thing happened under the Old Testament system, people were careless and someone died. God had a law. God knew that even in the case of an accidental death, the remaining family members would be upset that their loved one was killed. So we look at, in the Old Testament law, a law called, I'm going to call it a law, the six cities of refuge. If a person accidentally took the life of another individual, he'd committed homicide. But even though it was an accident, some folks are probably going to be angry with him. So God said, in these cases, you can flee to what I'm calling a city of refuge. The cities were arranged so that no matter where you were within the nation of Israel, you were about no more than 30 miles from one of these locations. A person could go to the city and claim sanctuary in that city. That is, they could be protected until the facts of the case were established. If it turned out that it was not an accidental death, that's what the facts revealed, and the person who sought refuge was to be killed. Exodus 21, verse 14. If a person really did kill someone accidentally, that was proven, then they could stay in this city of refuge, and the people who were upset with them could not get at them. The person was protected. Now, God said, if you're in this city, you've killed someone by accident, you're staying here, you found protection. If you leave the protection of this city, I want you to know that somebody may want to kill you, and if you go outside the city, they can do that. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 28. God also said, if the high priest dies, then you're free to leave the city, you can go wherever you want, and nobody has the right to take your life. A third category of homicide in the Bible refers to what we might call judicial homicide. This means that a person is guilty of some particular crime, a very heinous crime, very serious crime, and they need to be removed from society. Today, that same kind of thing occurs. We may have a mass murderer, and society says judicial homicide is necessary in this particular case. We need to execute this particular person. It may be a terrorist, and society says this person is so bad, so awful, the crimes are so horrific, we must put this individual to death. Blood is shed, a life is taken to protect innocent blood, that is, the blood of others. A fourth and final category is what we would call premeditated murder. This is perhaps one of the more common categories, or maybe the most common category. It's something that we see almost every day in this country, as well as in fiction. A person becomes angry with another. It may be a stranger. It may be someone they know. The outcome is murder. People kill because they're jealous. They kill because they're angry. They kill over money, love, hate. Maybe there is an emotional disturbance. In our country, a person may be charged with premeditated murder and let off because of a technicality. The next reference that we want to read is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Even though our culture may sometimes play fast and loose with this particular crime, or a person may spend a limited number of years in prison, or may be a candidate for rehabilitation, God said that for people who were involved with premeditated murder under the Old Testament system, when they committed this kind of homicide, the punishment was going to be swift and sure. Again, Deuteronomy 19:11 through 13. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him, that is, it's premeditation, and rise up against him and smite him and kills him mortally so that he dies, and he flee into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. All right, so God said if you are guilty of premeditated murder, you need to die. Then he said this, verse 13. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Premeditated murder, this type of homicide, was so bad that if a guy committed it, God said, you get him, you kill him, and you do not show any mercy, no pity is to be given to him. Planning to take the life of a person was so awful, God said that the consequences were swift, sure, and final. In our culture, a lot of money has gone into advertising. People have wanted to convey to society at large that crime doesn't pay. God did not need to use an advertising agency within the nation of Israel to convey that point. God made this point by showing how people were to be punished. There was zero mercy in these cases. It was literally an open and shut case. Now, when you look at these four different types of homicide, you find some very practical lessons, some key lessons. We learn, for instance, that as we go through life, there are some things that happen, some bad actions that happen that are accidents. God distinguished between killing someone intentionally and a death that occurred by accident. That's a helpful principle for us. As we go through life, we're going to find situations that occur, some things occur or happen in our lives that are not favorable. We have dealings with other people that do not go well. And we need to recognize that sometimes those things are not intentional. There are some things that occur that are accidents. If we are the people of God, we will try to distinguish between accidents and intentional activities. When we think about murder, we find that it's sometimes associated with theft. Exodus 22, God was upset by the people who stole. In fact, that was one of the Ten Commandments. God said stealing was wrong. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. So if we are God's people, we want to avoid that kind of activity. We don't want to steal property, money, or time. We do not want to take anything that does not belong to us. Some people steal pencils from the office. Other people embezzle millions of dollars. The degree of theft may differ. The type of theft may differ. But in the end, there is a sense in which theft is theft. We learn from these examples that God wants wrongdoers to be punished. We should seek that in our officials. When it comes time to elect officials, and we're going to engage in that process within a period of 2 days, less than 48 hours. As we think about selecting candidates for office, that's one of the considerations that we should have. Are the people who are going to have high regard for God's law? What will they do with people who are wrongdoers? I once talked to a man in a confinement facility where he was hoping for a particular candidate to be elected to office because he said, well, my sentence is going to be shorter if this particular person is elected. Justice is very important in God's eyes, and whatever we can do to promote that, we want to. There's also this very relevant and very important point. As we come to an election, there is no candidate that I know of, and this is true from the lowest to the highest in this nation, and this is true for every place in America. There's no candidate that I know of in this election cycle, that is a New Testament Christian. Now, maybe there's one in some state, but I'm not simply aware of him or her. As I think about the candidates as well, and this is true on a national scale, there likely is not one of them that believes all that the Bible teaches on a full spectrum of moral issues. But you know, as we go to the polls, as people across this nation go to the polls in about 48 hours, there are some choices that we can make. There are some things that need to be borne in mind. One of those things is a principle that we find in Proverbs chapter 6. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. That is stated in no uncertain terms. I mean, that's something that we read, and there's simply no way to misunderstand the point. We need to remind our legislators, people at every branch of government, about this particular point. And however it applies, and it can apply in multiple ways. It could be a homicide, it could be abortion, there are a lot of different applications of the point. But our people need to know, if they want to run for office, if they want to influence the laws of this particular country, to write the laws, God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Not long ago, and maybe you've had this experience in your home as well, I had someone call me, and they asked if I would vote for their candidate. I had one question for that caller. Does the candidate that you're calling on behalf of believe in the shedding of innocent blood? As I listened to what they had to say, I was reminded of what an inspired man said long ago. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We want God to help our nation have leaders who openly oppose the shedding of innocent blood. Whoever our next leaders are, and we're probably going to see some big changes, let's pray that they are people at every level of government. Local, the city folks, the state folks, the federal folks, wherever they are. Let's pray that we have people who understand how serious this sin is. We also, as we go through life, need to be people who are willing to stand up for the information that we find in the Bible, especially the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. God says there's some things that really bother me, and we need to make sure that we stand up for all those items. Politicians frequently like to end speeches with things like, God bless America. Well, you know, that's good and fine. But you know, God's not going to bless America if America does the things that God hates. And God says, I hate the shedding of innocent blood. God also says that one day his son is going to return. And that blood that people help shed, people are going to pay for that. If they're unforgiven in the sight of God, they're going to answer for every single drop, every ounce. The Hebrew writer once said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we can do that by doing things that God hates in Proverbs 6. Or we can fall into the hands of the living God and face that terror and fear by doing some things that are not on the list in Proverbs chapter 6. This morning, if the judgment day were today at noon, how would you fare? Would God say, here is a person who has become one of my people. Here's someone who knows what's right and has tried to do what's right. Became a Christian, believed in the right way, believed in the Son of God. Was willing to say no to the old life, to repent. Was willing to confess that my son is the Son of God. And was joined to me by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and then has lived faithfully in spite of the things that happened in their life. Would that be his verdict, a faithful child of God, or would it be something else? And that something else would cause, as we read about in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're either on the side of God or not. This morning, if your relationship is not right with God because you've not become a Christian or because you're not following what we find in the scriptures, God holds out an invitation for you to make things right. And we'd like to encourage you to take advantage of that as we stand and sing the selected song.
I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming. Coming home, coming. Open wide.